following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Would you open your Bibles with me and let's stand up together. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 down through 30, but we're actually going to back up and start at verse 14 through 18. There's a couple of things that I just felt I needed to touch on before we moved on into the last part of this chapter. So look along with me there at verse 14 and let's listen. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Some of you have the Bible translation that says without grumbling. Good idea to do things without grumbling. "That we may be," or you may be, "blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad. And I rejoice with you all, and for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Father, this letter is so filled with this exhortation and reminder to rejoice no matter what we face. And we all need to hear that, Lord, multiple times throughout our days and our weeks. So, Father, as we open our Bibles and we open our hearts, we just pray that you would open the windows of heaven, as your word says, and pour down the truth and the insight we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Well, the blameless, and I love the way Paul said that, the blameless and the harmless life. Isn't that a great desire to live a harmless life? To not needlessly cause any harm to anybody and to live blamelessly. He says that blameless and that harmless life, here's what he said, it'll give credibility to your witness in the middle of that world that we defined last week as twisted and distorted and perverse world. He said, and as you hold forth the word of life, that's the gospel. As you proclaim the gospel in this broken world, you hold forth the word of life, and as you walk straight and strong, you give credibility to the gospel that you proclaim, that you believe. I want you to turn back two pages with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Because there's something so similar that Paul says there. And it wasn't until this week that I realized that I've been looking at it, like I often do, kind of on the wrong side of the coin. Everybody understands that there's no question that when you come to Christ, one of the things that Jesus does is he forgives your sin, but he lifts you out of the sin now with the opportunity and the ability to live, as I just said, straight and strong and to live in godliness. Well, I used to always look at chapter 4, verse 1 of Ephesians, kind of from this angle, where he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Notice, he's in prison, but he's not calling himself a prisoner of Nero. He's not a prisoner of Nero, even though he is in one of his jail cells. He's a prisoner of Christ, he says, a prisoner of the Lord. He said, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." See, in my head, I read that and I think, oh, I better clean up my act. I better get all the nasty, dirty, gnarly stuff out of my life. But that's true, but that's not where he goes right here. Listen to what he says. "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness," that's humility, "and gentleness, and long-suffering," that's patience, "bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, before he says anything there about the dark side of life and pushing back against the dark side of life, he says, the worthy walk really, well it's all about humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and creating unity in a family that calls themselves a family of God. The worthy walk is not just about moral purity. Of course it's about that. Someone who says, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus and still lives in the same darkness they did before, I just wonder what Jesus did you get a hold of? Because that Jesus will lead you out of that, not conform you or confirm you in that. But it's about not just being morally pure, it's about being aggressive in our love for one another. with patience and humility and bearing with each other and holding each other in this bond of love. And that really is what moves us more towards perfection than anything else. So here's what Paul was saying, that if you live this way, he said, I will know that I didn't waste my time when I was there with you in Philippi. The beatings that I suffered, the jail time. He said, not a problem. I didn't waste my time. Getting kicked out of Philippi before I'd barely gotten started there. That it doesn't bother me. It will have all been worth it just to know that you got it and you're living this worthy walk in humility and patience and gentleness. Then chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, there towards the end of what we just read, he said, you know, if that all is true and you're moving on in Christ, he said, whether I live or die, it doesn't matter because I'll rejoice. And then he says, and I want you to rejoice with me, you Philippians. See, they were so concerned that Paul might die. And he says, yeah, I might die, but I'll rejoice if I die, just like Jolene Haney rejoiced. That day when she went to bed and before she woke up, she was in heaven. She just died. She passed away in her sleep. Can you imagine that surprise when she was not in the convalescent hospital anymore? This is different. And Paul said, I will rejoice. So you know what? He's saying to the Philippians, even if you hear in the next letter, oh, Paul died, don't be bummed out about that. Rejoice for me because I will be rejoicing. He says, as I said a moment ago, I'm not Nero's prisoner. I'm the prisoner of Christ. And he'll tell me when I'm done. So Paul, he called us, as we read last week, he called us to work out our own salvation, remember this, in the context of community. We need one another. He says, strive together for the gospel. Work on that project as long as you're here together. Look out for one another. Build this culture that's full of a whole lot of rejoicing, a lot of joy. And do this with Jesus Christ as your example. Oh my goodness. Jesus is my example. Yeah, and he says, and he does say, be humble, don't grumble. Okay, turn to somebody and look them in the eye and say, be humble, don't grumble. That's what he says. Live out this humility and stop complaining, of course. But maybe Paul, because of the example he's put before us, Jesus. Maybe Paul can sense that we're just a little bit intimidated. Paul, if you're telling me to become like Jesus, you use Jesus as our example, Paul, seriously? Maybe Paul knows and he can feel that this is going to be just a little bit intimidating. So what he does now is he begins to brag on two normal guys that are just like us. They're guys that he's been walking with for years and working with for years. Two men that he's been mentoring in what it means to serve Jesus, they are his go-to guys. Just like I'm sure most of you in this room, you're somebody's go-to guy or go-to gal. If they know, I need somebody I can trust, I need somebody I know that I can call on when I really need some help, and I need somebody I can give this assignment to, and I know that it'll get done. They're my go-to person. Timothy, who you're going to meet in a moment, and Epaphroditus, who you're going to meet as well. They were a couple of Paul's go-to guys. And we're going to do just a quick character study on both of these guys. To begin with, look down at verse 19, down to verse 23, and follow along with me as I read to you about this go-to guy, Timothy. Paul says this, I trust in the Lord, Jesus, to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will certainly care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. I love looking at that on Father's Day. Like a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. I made a phone call today on my way in to the church to Peyton Jones. And he's back in, I think it's Alabama, with his mom right now, who's right on the verge of going to be with Jesus. And she's a little disappointed that she's still here right now, except she's got her boys with her. And I just encourage Peyton. I know there's a hard, hard moment for you, but I just wanted to encourage you. It's such a good thing you're doing to be there with your mom. And I told him, you know, Peyton, I see you like a son in the faith. I'm not your dad, and he'd come to Christ before I came here, but we served together here for a while, almost like a father and a son, and just so proud of the way that he's serving Jesus, and especially what he's doing even this moment. But he says, Timothy, he was like a son with his father, and he served with me in the gospel. He says, verse 23, therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Here's the things that I see in Timothy's life right here. To begin with, he says, we're like-minded. That means same soul. The Greek word is isosuke, and it means we're equal-minded. We see things the same way. Well, of course they did, because Paul poured his life into him from the time that Timothy was a boy. Probably in his teen years is when Paul comes through the town of Derbe or Lystra, and somewhere there, there's this mom and this grandmother who are pouring the scriptures into this young man by the name of Timothy. Now, it appears that the mom and the grandma came to Christ first, but he was raised in this godly environment where at least the mom and the grandma told him about the things of God, filled his heart with the scripture, which Paul says in his letter, it makes you wise unto salvation, which is only found in Jesus. His dad, on the other hand, we don't know his name. It was Lois and Eunice. Did I get that right? With the mother and the grandmother. We don't know his daddy's name, but we know that he wasn't a believer. And he was a Gentile, and mom and grandma were Jewish. See, Timothy would have been what Paul and other Jews would have called a mumser. Everybody say mumser. Mumser is like, it's kind of a put down. It's like saying half-breed. You're not really a full Jew. You're Jewish and you're Gentile. And that was something that Timothy might have carried around with him for a while. We'll see that in just a second. But Timothy had that as a background. And along comes Paul and he said, I'd like to take Timothy with me on my mission trips. So he tucks him under his wing and he mentors him in the faith. And he goes right along with him and he's got this same heart. In fact, he even calls him a bondservant. That seems to be Paul's favorite term for himself. I'm nothing big. I'll tell you what I am. I'm a slave for Jesus. And he loved to wear that title, slave, bond slave for Christ. Timothy was the same thing. He also was a man who truly cared for others. They weren't just projects to him. He poured his life into people. He understood ministry wasn't about building buildings. In that day, it had nothing to do with building buildings. It was building people. And you had to love people to build people. And he loved people. It also tells us that he was not a self-seeking man. He wasn't out there trying to build himself a franchise in the name of ministry. It wasn't about making himself famous. It was far beyond that. It was just to serve Christ. He also had that proven character. And look at it, side by side, a proven track record. See, the character of Timothy was proven in the heat of battle. And the track record, it happened every day as he walked with Paul, and as he attended Paul, as he assisted Paul, as they moved from one difficult place to another difficult place. Who was with him? Timothy was with him. He was right there beside him all the way through all of that time, proven character, a godly young man that finally discovered what he was meant to be in life and turned his back on everything else. There's a little bit more on Timothy when you move out of Philippians, where you find out he also was one of these guys that he nurtured new believers. And I'd love to know the scene that Paul had in mind when he wrote that down in one of his letters referring to Tim. I think he probably can remember a time when he saw Timothy over in a corner of a courtyard, gathering together a couple of these brand new believers and just talking to them about what it meant to be alive in Jesus and what it meant to have your sins forgiven and you can leave the shame of your past behind you. I can just see Timothy looking for the new believers and helping to make them strong. Another place it says this, that Paul told him he was so grateful for the way he stood up against the false teachers in Ephesus where he had become the pastor. See, when he came to the church at Ephesus, it was one of the most explosively growing churches. It was mega church before anybody ever heard of mega church. They say there was somewhere upwards of 10 to 15, 20,000 people who were part of the network that made up the body of Christ in that big city of Ephesus. I cannot imagine trying to pastor a church, even if it's a team pastoring, a church of 10 to 20,000 people. But he loved those people and he would not let. He stood up against and resisted those who came in with false teaching about Jesus Christ. He said, not on my watch, that will not happen. That's the kind of man that Timothy was. But Timothy also had his struggles. How many of you have struggles? I thought there might be a couple of you here. What are you doing here? We only have perfect people in this church. But Timothy's struggles were these. Paul talks to him about his insecurity. There's people here that deal with insecurity and his fears. He probably had all kinds of fears. Paul had to tell him in one of his letters, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love. And what was the other one? Sound mind. What, I'm missing one. Is it love, power, love, and sound mind? Insecurities, dealing with criticism. I'm so thankful there's nobody here that has problem dealing with criticism. You all love criticism. You welcome it, don't you? Because it's a way to grow, somebody identifying, even if they do it harshly. No, nobody loves criticism. But he had a hard time dealing with it. At one point, Paul says to him, don't let anyone despise your youth. Don't take that personal, Timothy. Just prove them wrong. Live like a mature young man. And he was. He was a very mature young man. But he was reluctant at times to use his gifts. Now, I'm going to get personal. I'm not calling out any names because I don't really know who it might be. But there are probably, in a crowd this size, there's somebody here who's not using the gifts God gave you. And maybe even the resources God gave you. And no, I'm not about to take another offering. But God's called us to use whatever he's given us, the spiritual gifts he's given us, the calling. There's people here that probably God called you to serve him in a certain way. And when you first heard it, it was like, oh, this is going to be cool. But then the next step was just backing up a little bit. I don't know if I can do that. Maybe it was insecurity and fear, but you didn't keep stepping forward. And Paul would have to say to Timothy, stir up that gift, young man. Use what you were given. Use the calling. Step into it. Forget about the fear. Push past the fear. But he had times where he was reluctant to use his gifts, and he had anxieties. Again, that's why Paul told him, God's given you a sound mind, young man. Deal with the anxieties with faith in Christ Jesus. Then there's this one, and it's a little bit mysterious. We don't really know why it was, but there was shame. And Paul has to talk to him about overcoming the shame in his life. Maybe it was that issue about being called a mumser by those that were fully Jewish believers. Maybe, and we know at one point, Paul told him, don't be ashamed of the, what? Gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel when you wade into Greece and Rome and the philosophers are talking all their heady stuff, trying to answer the questions on how we got here, who we are, what happens after we die, our identity, our purpose, and our destiny. Don't worry about the fact of trying to make the gospel seem more intellectually compatible. Just preach the simple gospel, Timothy, and don't be ashamed. You know why? You can have confidence in the gospel because it answers all those questions. It answers the question about who you are, why you're here, what happens to you after you die, and it answers it with power and with affirmation. So he had things to deal with, and so do I. Do you struggle? Of course you struggle, and I struggle too, but you're called to the team. You're part of this team. And I don't know what assignment God has for you on this team, but you have an assignment on the team. I love this one church, that when they move people through their like 101 class, like this place called Refuge we call ours, when people come through that class and at the end of it, they are all told you are now on staff. Don't expect a check, but you're all on staff because you are the team that gets the work done here. You know what one of Timothy's first tasks was? Take this letter that I've written and take it for me to those people. And he wasn't too good to do that. He said, I'll do that. He started with the small things. And you know what about small things? Don't despise small stuff. Do you know why? Because if Jesus asked you to do it, it's not small. It's crucial. It's important. Do you think the people there in Philippi were thankful that somebody brought the postcard to them from Paul? That was a huge thing. If Jesus asks you to do something, it is not small. So that's the profile of our brother Timothy. All those things and all of the challenge that he faced at the same time, it's all of what made Timothy who he was and why he was one of Paul's go-to guys, even with his struggles. Now, in verse 24, Paul says this. Look down to verse 24. He says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." Paul says, my best case scenario, I want to come see you. But he says, until I can come to see you, I'm sending Tim your way eventually. And he sent Epaphroditus with the letter. You'll see that in a moment. But Timothy, he said, I'm going to send him. But in the meantime, just know this, that I really, really want to be with you. But until I can, Timothy will be coming your way. Now, you need to meet Epaphroditus. He's the next one. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, down to the end. Let's read that. Paul says this, go-to guy number two, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Everybody say Epaphroditus. Isn't that just fun to say? That's such a great name. Does anybody have a baby about to be born? You're looking for a name. I send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger. He's the one carrying the letter. And the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. You know how long it would take for the news to get to the people of Philippi that Epaphroditus, who's helping out Paul, is sick? Weeks to get there. And then a letter comes back that, oh man, they're really concerned about you. Weeks to get back. And now this one is just going to send the proof that he's okay with the letter. He was worried that you were worried about him when you heard that he was sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him, isn't that beautiful? Just when you see the proof of him walking up your street, letter in hand, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men, underline that word, such men, men just like him, in high esteem or in honor, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus, I love the very first thing that he says about him. He's my brother. He's my brother. Of course, he wasn't his physical brother, but he says, he's my family. You remember Paul sitting in a room all by himself, blind for 3 days after his conversion? And the first Christian we know that comes into the room came in rather reluctantly. It was Ananias. And the Holy Spirit said, go and greet Paul. Go meet Paul, your brother. And Ananias said, I don't want to do that, Lord. He came here to kill me. He came here to arrest me. And the Lord tells him, you know, I'm paraphrasing the conversation. The Lord says to him, yeah, but he's your brother now. So the first beautiful words that Paul hears in his blindness before he sees who it is, the door kind of opens up and he hears somebody walking across that room to him and he hears these words, Brother Saul. Gets me just to think of it. A man who knew he was hated or at least feared by them. Now he hears, Brother Saul, part of the family. Wherever Epaphroditus was from, he is now in the family of God. He was a hard worker. He was a brave soldier. He also a trusted messenger with this letter. He's the one that's carrying it. But he didn't just sort of show up with Paul and travel around with Paul and show up for potlucks. He worked hard and he fought hard. I think the warfare he's talking about there as a brave soldier, he knew that walking in faith with Jesus Christ, he knew that the Christian walk, it had warfare involved with it. He knew that when he stood up to say something and do something for Jesus, knowing, like I said last week, that his something would mean something, that he would be opposed by a very real enemy. The Bible calls Lucifer, who became Satan, who's called the devil, the accuser of the brethren, all kinds of gnarly names for him. Do you know that too? That when you stand up to do something or say something for Christ, knowing that your something will mean something, that you're going to have opposition. So that's why I will not stop telling you over and over again for the rest of your life, please fill your life with doing things that the devil is going to hate, that God is going to love, and that people will appreciate as they respond to the gospel, as you bring it and as you demonstrate it. This guy, Epaphroditus, he was a warrior, he was a worker, he was a trusted messenger, he was a humble servant, and he was tender-hearted. Look at that. He was concerned that they were concerned about him, that they heard that he was sick, even unto death. And there was no quick way to get a message to them. He couldn't text them and say, hey, FaceTime in 30 minutes. Facebook Live right now. Come on, let's talk. It would be weeks before he could get there. Maybe Epaphroditus even said, hey, Paul, let me deliver this letter for you. I just got to get back and see them. Just maybe a little bit of homesickness. And then the last thing you see there is he was ready to suffer, tender-hearted, but ready to suffer, even if it meant dying. Now, there's a lot of discussion over what made him sick unto death. Did he catch a disease in the prison cell? We have no idea what got a hold of him in the prison cell. No idea whatsoever. But whatever it was, something was making him ill. Do you know what one writer said? It could have been that he took all the resource that he had, knowing that Paul had needs that were greater than his, and he made himself poor on behalf of Paul. He went hungry so Paul could eat. I remember days when my mom, when we were very, very poor, it was mom and the five kids, and she went without so kids could eat. Some of you probably had moms that did too. Maybe you're one of the moms that did that. Maybe he did deprive himself to the point where he was weak and too weak to even fight off sicknesses that would have been rampant in that prison. But he did. He almost died. As he says, as Paul says, he supplied what was lacking in your service to me. He made up the difference. That kind of a servant, that kind of a go-to guy. No wonder Paul loved working with him, and no wonder he trusted him with whatever task he would give him. And no wonder then Paul would say here at the end of the chapter, receive him. Throw your arms wide open and receive Epaphroditus when he comes. Give him the kind of welcome that he deserves. Honor him, and I love this, honor others that are like him. Because you know what? Epaphroditus wasn't the only one cut from that cloth. This church is full of Epaphrodituses and Epaphrodettes. There's men and women just like that, that give and give and give in pouring out their lives for other people until it hurts. He said he risked his life for you and for me. So others say that the risking of his life was just associating with Paul, because it really was true in those days. You show up to visit a prisoner. Oh, what are you doing? Why do you want to see him? And they began to be very suspicious of you. Maybe you're guilty by what? Association with him. And maybe they would begin to look at him. Well, here's what was common about these two men that we've met here. The common threads between them is they both were kingdom-minded, strong men who were kingdom-minded, and they were self-denying, and they were Christ-seeking, and there was no task that was too little for them. And they were courageous to go out on that kind of a mission field. Without the church planting kit, all they had was, they had Christ, they had the Spirit of God, they had a commandment from God, and they went. It used to be the joke when you went out to the mission field as a Calvary Chapel pastor, you went out with a box of Chuck tapes. You had your little commentary, your Chuck tapes, and you took them with them. And when you were teaching a passage, you never passed, oh, that's Chuck tape number 5,223. I need that. Oh, it's missing. But they didn't have their kit. They went into dangerous places where people were not waiting for them with open arms. It was courageous of them to go. I found this in a commentary on this passage where the writer talked about a class of people or a kind of people back in that day, started in the early years of the ancient church. They were known as the Parabolani. They were gamblers. And they would take on this mission of visiting the sick and visiting those who were in prison. They made it their aim to love those who were in less than lovely situations and dangerous situations, those who were sick and in prison, and especially those who were sick with infectious diseases. They went running into places where everyone else was running the other way. In AD 232, when the plague hit Carthage up in the very, very north tip of Africa, Cyprian, who was a bishop or a pastor, a leader over a sizable congregation, he gathered his congregation together to go out into the streets of Carthage and bury the bodies of those who had died and just been tossed into the streets, because the death was still in them and still being spread to others. So his courageous congregation, the Parabolani, they would go out and some of them would contract the same diseases and they would die. But history says that the city was saved from utter destruction because of those Christians of Parabolani who went out at the risk of their own lives to visit the sick and the imprisoned and to bury the dead. They loved people just like these two strong guys that we talked about. I want to read something to you from one of the newer C.S. Lewis books. Do you wonder how C.S. Lewis books are still coming out? He's been dead since the 60s, but they keep finding essays and articles that he wrote, and this man by the name of, I think it's Kenneth Hooper, Walter Hooper is the compiler of a lot of this stuff, and I'm so grateful that he is. In this book that's called The Present Concerns, Journalistic Essays by C.S. Lewis, it's a very brief one, but I'm going to just read a brief part of it to you. It's called Three Kinds of Men. I want to show you what he's talking about here. Three different kinds of men. He said, there are three kinds of people in the world. The first class is those who simply live for their own sakes. You know anybody like that? It's just all about me. And their favorite worship song is, it's all about me. And all this is for me. That is the first class. He said, they live for their own sake and pleasure regarding man and nature as so much raw material to be cut up into whatever shape may serve them. Oh, man, everything's all about me. You're here for me. All the whole world is here for just me. The second class are those who acknowledge some other claim upon them, the will of God, and they honestly try to pursue their own interests no further than this claim will allow. They're those who acknowledge God's will and try to fit their will, continue to try to fit their will into the will of God. Yeah, I think we've all probably tried to do that at one time or another. But he goes on and he says, the third class is of those who can say, like Paul, that for them to live is Christ. These people have gotten rid of the tiresome business of adjusting the rival claims of self and God by the simple expedient of rejecting the claims of self altogether. The will of Christ is no longer a limit to theirs. It is their will. He said, the third class of people are those who say, not my will, but yours be done. And for me to live, like Paul said here, is Christ. Well, C.S. Lewis probably got that idea from his mentor, whom he never met, a man by the name of George MacDonald. He mentored him through his writings, which he found as a relatively young man. And here's what George MacDonald said. He said, self now, to the person who understands what self-denial is, self is no longer the regent. That means the king. It's no longer the ruler of my action. Myself and my desires and my pleasures and my appetites, they don't drive my life anymore. The will of God drives my life. What kind of servants is Jesus looking for? What kind of servants is Paul describing here? That kind of servant who comes to the point of saying, not my will, God, but yours be done. That creates an unshakable team of people who love Jesus and love people and are eager to even deliver a letter or a message for him. Not those hoping for a franchise, calling it ministry. Not those that look at ministry like a talent contest or like a Christian version of The Voice, where we just keep eliminating the lower levels until we've got the superstar at the top of it. The kind of servants that Christ is looking for are not those that are hoping this will be a celebrity meal that will make them famous and stand out above and among everyone else. This is a race. And as we've seen, this is even more than a race. It is a war. And we're called to stand and to run and to fight and to serve and to love one another, doing this in community together. Yeah, this work is serious, but I got to remind you of this. It's not just serious. It is exciting to serve Jesus. Anybody found that to be so for you? It is exciting to do anything that Jesus wants me to do. See, if you knew, I'm so convinced in this, that if you as individuals, or you as couples, or you as families, if you knew what God was right this moment planning for you, even today, if you knew what He was planning for you to do for Him, you would be two things. You would be thrilled because you love Him. And you would be chilled because you're human. If you knew what God was calling you to do, you would be, oh, wow, Lord, thank you for putting me in the game. And then you would tremble at the thought of messing up in the game. Do I have the stuff to do this? I played Little League, and it should have been on my, you know, in my reference, should have been Little League, because I was really little when I was playing Little League. I was 4'11" as a sophomore in high school. So I was really, really small when I was a little boy. But I went out for the baseball team, and thank God it was one of those small towns where everybody that went out made the team. So I'm on the team, but I'm not usually on the field. I will never forget the day, though, that the coach turned and he said, "Hey, Billy, you're out in left field." "Yeah, I know, I'm in left field. I'm always in left field." No, you're go play left field, Billy." And so he put me way out in left field, and I thought, wow, I'm off the bench and I'm in the game. I was thrilled to hear my name. And you know, usually I just have to roll around in the dirt a little bit to get my uniform dirty to make it look like I'd actually played or something. But now I'm in the game and I'm running out there, and I got my glove and I got my hat on. I'm running out there and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I don't know if I can do this. I was thrilled, but I was chilled at the same time. I felt inadequate to be on the team, excited but terrified. But there I was, and I was in the game. I think I've told you the story before. The beginning of one season, I was probably in second or third or fourth grade. I got my picture on the front page of the local paper in Batavia. Yeah, front page of the paper, not the sports section. Because it was the beginning of baseball season, and I got a bloody nose, got hit in the face with the ball. That's how I became famous. That was me. Supposed to hit the glove, not the face. I finally got that straight. But I was in the game. Let me close by telling you this. You're in the game. Don't make any mistake about it. He took you off the bench. He put you in the game. I don't know what your assignment is, but may we be found full of faith in this game and full of love for one another. And full of hope, and full of the Spirit, and full of that word we keep hearing over and over again, full of joy, and full of rejoicing as we serve Jesus on our turf right here. Can you imagine for a moment, just a moment, what a family full of Timothys and Epaphroditus's and Epaphrodites would look like? What impact a team of people like that, what impact they would have in a region just like this? I think it would be an unshakable team, fearless and courageous, full of faith and hope and rejoicing and compassion, not just for one another on the team, but for the people we get to touch. Can I just say it? May that be true of us. May that define who we are. May we be an unshakable team. May we be God's go-to men and women for this time in this place. So, Father in heaven, I want to thank you that you've called us, and just like you did with Paul, you've trusted us, putting us into the ministry, allowing us to say something and do anything for you, Lord, knowing that that something really will mean something for your cause. So, Father, I just pray that you'd find in us those ready hearts, willing spirits, Lord, full of everything that you would give us, your Spirit, your love and your grace, your peace, Lord, and your power to do what you've called us to do. We're yours, Lord. And Father, I pray you'd use us to expand your family, and that we would grow certainly in measure, but in the greatest measure, we would grow up, Lord, and grow stronger and all you've called us to be. And even this day, Father, draw into your family those who will become truly our brothers and sisters as they find hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you, and may He fill you with faith as you become His go-to person, His go-to man, woman, or young people. God bless you. And dads, Happy Father's Day. Have a wonderful day pouring into the lives of your kids or giving thanks to the Father who made you a father. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.